Let us turn tonight in the Word of God to 1 Samuel 21. It's on pages 311 through 312 in your pew Bible. A shorter chapter this time, and actually part one, really, of two chapters, 21 and 22. Hear the word of God. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.' And David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" Amen. And then I want to read, and you don't need to turn here, but I'm going to read Psalm 56. It's fairly short, but I want you to hear this psalm. It's to the choir master according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a michtam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. And it says this: "Be gracious to me, O God." Now think about David's relationship to Saul, what he's been going through with Saul, and what he's experiencing now in Gath. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape. In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living." Amen. Let us pray. Father, we ask you now as we come to this somewhat peculiar section of text, we pray that you would give to us great wisdom, that you might show us here more of what our Lord Christ endured for us as he wrought our salvation in the days of his flesh. We pray too that you might teach us, Lord, what it means to live by faith as David did, and to do that in contexts, Lord, that so often are full of things that can be very confusing and very frightening and very uncertain. And so, Lord, give a greater stability and a greater purpose to the steps of our feet in this world as we wait for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus to be consummated when he returns. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the second chapter of Samuel, this is some time ago now, Hannah sings her song. And that song, as you remember, sets the entire agenda for the book. The book's really of 1 and 2 Samuel. And I want to remind you of a couple verses in that song. Hannah said, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up." What does that sound like? What's that make you think of? The Lord kills and makes alive, brings down to Sheol and raises up. It's death and resurrection language, isn't it? It's something very familiar to us throughout the Scriptures, death and then resurrection. Hannah goes on to say, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich." Notice the sequence. He brings low and he exalts. And in the context of that kind of down and then up, she closes the song saying, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them, God will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." And what Hannah does in that song is she really puts us on notice of something very important, and that is that in the coming of God's kingdom, whether it's in its Israelite expression or in its new covenant expression that you all are living in, as God's kingdom comes on earth, the way up is the way down. As a general pattern of experience, there is always this killing and then bringing to life. There is death and then resurrection. There is a way down, and then there is a way up to glory. There is suffering, and then there's glory. As a general pattern of experience, as we've been working through the book, we've seen there are patterns of experience here. That's a pattern. But the question I've been working on this week is why? Why is God's kingdom so long and hard in coming? Why not say in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, and then have him show up next week? Why must Jesus suffer so much before God exalts him? And then we're still living in this period, thousands of years before he is visibly shown to be the world's king. Why does God put Israel in the wilderness instead of just bringing them right into Canaan? And why even have all those years of fighting Canaanites? Why not just bring them in and just, you know, drop giant rocks out of heaven on all the Canaanites and the kingdom comes? Why the delay? Why the hardships? Why the wilderness before the promised land? There are two reasons why, I think. There might be more, certainly, but these two. Number one, brothers and sisters, God is concerned for something that we don't naturally think that much about. God is really concerned for his glory. Very concerned for his glory. This is God's kingdom. This is God's kingdom. And God is very insistent that he's not going to share the glory for building that kingdom with anybody else. God is insistent that it will be clear when all is said and done and the kingdom is built and it is constructed and it is glorious, it will be obvious that God has done it. And he will do it, brothers and sisters. Make no mistake. We may seem small, a tiny little, you know, religious nut minority here in Franklin Square this evening. God's kingdom will be built in the earth. Jesus will deliver a kingdom to the Father, and it will be a glorious kingdom. It will be a glorious bride that he sets before himself at the last day. But God is insistent. He is going to show he has done it. And so he doesn't let us, you know, march out on our white horses and sweep all before us. But there's another reason, and it's no less important. The fact, and I want you to really try to follow me in this. The fact that you and I have been given a kingdom building work to do, and we have, does not mean that we yet have learned the faith, the wisdom, and the obedience that we're going to need to do it. Why are things so hard in building the kingdom? Number one, God wants to glorify himself, not us. But number two, the fact that God has given us a kingdom to build does not mean that we have the wisdom we need to do it yet, that we have learned the obedience we need to do it yet, that we have learned the faith that we need to do it yet. And so Jacob is told in so many words, he receives the blessing. He's going to be the blessed covenant seed. And then God sends him off to Haran to suffer. Moses, Joseph, think about Joseph, Jacob's son. He's got dreams that he receives that he's going to be, his brother's going to bow down to him, and then God sends him off to Egypt to suffer. Moses, the same thing. He knows he's going to be the deliverer of God's people. Off he goes into the Sinai wilderness to tend sheep for 40 years to make a man feel low and small and needy. Israel, go figure. She's told Messiah's coming, and God puts her under thousands of years of tutelage to get her ready for that Messiah to come. Christ himself learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And so here in this text this evening, what we see is David is now in exile. David has made his exodus. He knows now Saul is trying to kill him. That was confirmed in the episode in chapter 20 with Jonathan. And now God is throwing David out. And what's interesting in these chapters as this begins to unfold is that David doesn't abandon the kingdom vision. We'll see that even here tonight. He doesn't abandon. He doesn't assume that God was lying to him and just say, well, you know, I guess I'll just go back to tending sheep. He never loses sight of the kingdom vision. But you'll notice that David's activity is going to become more and more careful, strategic, resourceful, patient, as he, like Christ after him, learns wise obedience in some very painful dealings with friends, with apparent friends, with enemies. And what we're going to see in this text, particularly this evening, is that God gives some wonderful provisions to David. God takes care of his anointed king. But you'll see careful action on David's part. He's learning some things here. And there's even a kind of cleverness that comes as he thinks through what it means to now live in this very strange new context where he's got promises, but that's all he has. We'll move through it fairly quickly. Verses 1 through 7 I've titled The Bread of God. The bread of God. Then we're going to look at the sword of Goliath in verses 8 and 9. And finally, the madman of Gath in verses 10 through 11. The bread of God first. Now, what's interesting is that David is thrown out to go live in the wide world. I mean, where do you go, right? He can't go back to Bethlehem. Where are you going to go? And off he marches to the tabernacle. This is very interesting. And I want you to start putting yourself in this story a little bit here. Because, brothers and sisters, you too are living with great, great kingdom promises that have been given to you. But does it look like you're living in the kingdom of God on earth right now? You know, you're out marching around in a kind of exile, in a kind of exodus. You know, we're the best you could say is that we're in Canaan, but there's an awful lot of giants still. And I want you to put yourself sort of in David's shoes here. Where does he go first? The first place he goes is the tabernacle, where God's presence is dwelling. Because the tabernacle is a place of provision. It's a place of worship and provision. David will write later, even the sparrow has found a place where she can lay a nest, she can build a nest for her young, even on your altars, O Lord of hosts. This is a place where God takes care of his people, even the little sparrows. And we know how much David loved to worship here, how he loved the tabernacles of the Lord. And maybe he knows that he's not going to be back here for a long, long time. But he goes there, and he is, interestingly, seeking provision in the Lord's house. By now, we see there in verse 3, David and the servants who are with him are famished, and so they seek provisions here. They need some bread. They need some food. But what I want you to notice is that when David comes to the tabernacle, he is immediately confronted with two tests of his wisdom. And I want you to think about this happens in your lives every day, too. You know, there's not this great city up on a hill somewhere in the world where Jesus is reigning as king and sending out great, you know, military forces. You know, he's got his Air Force and his Navy and his army, and they're out, you know, blowing things up and capturing nations, and, you know, we're on the winning side. That's not how it is. We're living largely by faith in this kingdom. And I want you to notice that our faith every day is tested, actually in ways that are a lot like these very tests of David's wisdom. And watch in particular that these first two tests here in the tabernacle revolve around the issue of David's identity. Who is this guy? Some hairy prophet showed up and anointed him some time ago. He's had some great military successes serving Saul, but now Saul hates him. Saul wants him dead. He's an outlaw. Who is he? How should he think about himself? Should he think of himself as the king? Should he even realistically think about himself as the king in waiting at this point? We'll see how this unfolds here in these first seven verses. The issues of identity, the tests of wisdom, force David to think about how he's going to present himself to others first. And then how he's going to think about himself, how he's going to think about his standing before God now that he's just out there, a man without a country, how he's going to think about his mission. Now, watch how this unfolds. Number one, the first test of wisdom is that Ahimelech, the priest, who happens to be the great grandson of Eli, he is really unsure of what to make of the fact that David shows up without any soldiers. Ahimelech probably knows about David, because David was a fantastically successful military leader for Saul. But all of a sudden, this guy shows up. He's not carrying any weapons. He's not carrying any provisions. He's got no soldiers with him, just a few household servants. What on earth is he doing here? Who is this man? What's his purpose in coming? And the precise reasons why Ahimelech is so afraid and trembles there in verse 1, we're not exactly sure why this frightens him so much. But you'll notice that David immediately has to think on his feet. What are you going to tell Ahimelech? Oh, the king wants to kill me. I'm running for my life. Help me out. Yeah, that'll go over well. The priest will throw you out on your ear because he wants nothing to do with an outlaw. And rightly so. How's David going to present himself here? He makes up what I think is one of the blandest possible stories I've ever heard. I mean, notice how utterly indefinite this is. Well, the king has charged me with a matter, Ahimelech, and he said to me, no one's supposed to know about it, so I can't give any details. And I've made this appointment with the young men in such and such a place. Meanwhile, he's not carrying any weapons. He's later going to explain the fact that he was in such a rush that he couldn't bring any weapons. I mean, he just gives this kind of nondescript story, the essence of which, though, is a real deception, which is that the king sent him. I'm here on king's business, Ahimelech. That ought to put your mind at ease. We've seen over and over again throughout the story of 1 Samuel that God's people will often use deception in order to preserve life. And David certainly wants to preserve his own life here. He doesn't want to be killed. If it's found out that he's an outlaw, he will be killed, because who wouldn't want the ransom money from the king? He's also trying to preserve Ahimelech's life, though, because if he runs off and Ahimelech buys this story, Ahimelech has good deniability. The king says to him, why did you help David? He could say, I thought he was on a mission from you. So the deception, as we've seen so many times in the book, is deception that is aimed at preserving life. Although we're going to find out next time it doesn't work out so well. But there's also something very cunning here. There's real wisdom here. David's learning to think on his feet. Because there is a certain truth in what he says. Saul wouldn't recognize it, but in a very real sense, David is still the king's man. In other words, he's making up a bit of a story here. Saul didn't tell him to do this, and Saul would not recognize David as his man. But David is still loyal to the king. And what he's basically saying to Ahimelech is, I'm still on the king's side. You have nothing to fear. Now you say, so what? Right? Well, as I thought about what's going on here, David is learning how to present himself to others. And he's very clever about this. And I thought about the fact that there are very remarkably similar scenarios that show up in the apostolic ministry hundreds of years later. Paul, you remember in Acts 22, when he's going to be flogged, associates himself with a pagan government. Doesn't he? Why? In the next chapter, chapter 23 of Acts, Paul is standing in the middle of an assembly of Pharisees and Sadducees, and he says there, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisee, knowing that that will cause the Sadducees and Pharisees to start fighting like cats and dogs, result in a mistrial, and he'll be free to go on presenting the gospel. And so, in very clever ways, I mean, the main thing Paul wants people to know about him is not that he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees, or that he's a Roman citizen. That seems like a very strange place to put the emphasis. But he does it because he is concerned to preserve opportunities for advancing the gospel. This man knows how to present himself in certain situations in a way that will result in the advancement of the gospel. And so we come to our own lives, like David, in this very unfriendly set of life circumstances. You and I, brothers and sisters, as kingdom builders in a hostile world, have to be wise in how we present ourselves. We are to become all things to all people. And if presenting himself as the king's man is what David needs to do here so he can go on doing the work of the king, then that's what he's going to do. We are to be wise as serpents. And I want you to think about this, because you are, many of you are involved in situations where you need to be careful how you present yourself. I, for example, do not want people to know, first off, that I'm a pastor. The first thing I want people to know about me is not even that I'm a Christian. I don't come right out and say these things often. Why? Because I'm ashamed of Christ? No, because it is important when you're a kingdom builder in enemy territory, trying to gain ground for your king, to be careful how you present yourself. If I'm down, say, in a gay bar in Chelsea, and all of a sudden someone says to me, "Hey, you're one of those Christians who hates gays, aren't you?" My answer is no. Because I'm a liar? No, because I want to get around that issue so that I can present the gospel. And every one of you are up against these. There are identity issues. How do you present yourself when you know it could really cost the gospel if you present yourself in the wrong way? There is wisdom needed here. And this is what happens when God throws his kingdom builders out into environments where there is a lot of hostility and things are very unstable and uncertain. We need to be thinking about how do we present ourselves to those around us, especially where there are those at hand who hate the Lord's anointed. You see verse 7? This is the weirdest little reference. It'll make more sense next time. There's a certain man of the servants of Saul there, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. This guy really has it in for David, we're going to find out later. And David sees there are people here who hate me as the Lord's anointed, who want me dead. And he's very, very careful to present himself in a way that opens the doors for the kingdom rather than slamming them shut. So there's wisdom being learned. There's another test of wisdom that comes right away. Because he then says he needs some bread. And the only bread that's on hand, we're told, is the showbread, the bread of the presence, there in verse 6. I don't know if you remember what that's about, but in the tabernacle there was to be bread that was set on a golden table before the Lord every Sabbath, and the following Sabbath it would be taken off the table. And in Leviticus 24:9, we're told that bread that was taken off from before the Lord is to be for Aaron and his sons. They shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. And so David says, I need some bread. And the priest says, I have no common bread on hand. There is only holy bread. So now we've moved from a kind of a tactical dilemma. How does David present his identity to a more ethical dilemma? Because it's actually downright unlawful, according to what God has said, for David to eat this showbread. He's not a priest. He's not. The priest is actually willing to kind of bend the rules. He says, well, at least if you haven't had sexual relations recently, because sexual relations resulted in what was called uncleanness, at least if that hasn't happened, you're welcome to eat it. So the priest kind of lowers the bar. David actually doesn't want the bar to be lowered. He goes so far as to say in verse 5, the young men, the vessels of the young men, are not just clean, they are holy. Now this is an interesting thing to watch David's thought processes here. Because this response there in verse 5 shows tremendous insight, again, into David's sense of identity. Who is he? How does he think about himself here? The showbread, David understands, this is tremendous wisdom. David understands that God has set aside this showbread to be a kind, gracious provision for those whom he has consecrated, whom he has set apart to serve him. the priests are those that God has accepted as his servants. God has set them apart to the holy work of serving him, the holy God. He has, as it were, kind of cordoned them off and said, those are my holy priests. I have set them apart and anointed them to serve in my very holy presence. But David understands, I am the Lord's anointed. Not to the priesthood, surely, but he knows God has set him apart. He remembers his anointing. He knows that God has not set him apart to the priestly office, but God has set him apart to the kingly office. And in that sense, David understands that the basic reality is in place here. He is a holy man. He has been set apart to God to serve God in the office of a king. And because he has that sense of identity in the world, he hasn't let that slip now that he's out in the hostile territory. He even goes so far as to say that the servants are holy. Their vessels are holy because they are on a mission with him, the Lord's anointed. And he knows Jehovah loves to provide for his anointed ones. The showbread is, first of all, God taking care of his anointed ones. And David says, you know what? I'm an anointed one. I qualify, and I know God will be glad to provide for me. Now you say, Pastor, that seems like a real stretch of an interpretation. Well, you have to do something with the fact that Jesus brings this up in the gospel, doesn't he? Remember in Matthew chapter 12, when he and his disciples went to the grain field and they were plucking the heads of grain, and the Pharisees are all mad because they're breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus says to them, because they're saying it's not lawful to do what you're doing on the Sabbath, Jesus says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? I tell you, says Jesus, something greater than the temple. He then goes on to say, haven't you read it in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath? They're working all Sabbath day and they're guiltless. He says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless because the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath also. And what Jesus basically says here is to the Pharisees who are all upset about people eating on the Sabbath. He says, do you realize God gave the Sabbath to be a provision for man? The Sabbath is intended primarily to show how God feeds and takes care of and blesses his people. And you're all uptight about the fact that we're plucking some grain heads on the Sabbath. You've missed the entire point of the Sabbath. And David understands the point of the showbread, which is God taking care of those he has set apart for himself. And he says, I am such a man, and those with me are holy because they are joined to me. And we can eat this bread. We can eat this bread because God loves to provide in that way. And of course, this is very much like us today, isn't it? It's a kind of picture of what we will later know in the Apostle Paul's writings as union with Christ. That all the servants eat because they're joined to the anointed one. And in the same way, Paul will tell us many centuries later, to those like us tonight who are joined to Yahweh's anointed priest king, to those who are joined to that one whom God has accepted, God's provision freely flows. His provision is free and it's bountiful. You see, one of the things that you and I continually confront is we're walking around in a world where we're living by faith, not by sight, and there's so much to process through. We have to remember our identity. I belong to Jesus. I am united to Jesus. I am united to the Lord's anointed. That's what baptism means. And because I'm united to the Lord's anointed, God's provision is free and full to me at all times. And David actually understands that amazing, amazing, like prescient insight, well ahead of his time, into certain aspects of the law here. And Jesus commends him later. So the bread of God, already you see he's thrown into some tough questions and he's working out answers in that case about kind of his identity, how he presents himself and how he thinks about himself. And he remembers who he is and he's very careful in how he presents himself. Then we come to the sword of Goliath in verses 8 and 9. And David asks a question that just about gives him away. He doesn't have any weapons, and so he's looking for weapons. And I can't imagine how Ahimelech must have scratched his head at this. You know, how on earth could you be on a mission from the king and have nothing with you to fight with? But this reminds us that when we go to the house of God, and David has come here for two things. He needs bread and he needs weapons. And that's the exact same thing any time we come to the house of God. As God's workers out in his world, in largely enemy territory, when we come into the house of God, what are the two things you need here every week? You need God to nourish you. You need God to equip you, don't you? You need food for your souls, and you need weapons or armaments. David understands he hasn't yet been thrust out completely into pagan territory, but he knows he is about to be thrown out of the covenant community, thrust out into completely hostile territory. A lot like living, maybe we should say, in Northeast America in the 21st century. He knows, I'm going to be thrown out there, and I need weapons. I'm going to be surrounded by enemies. And he asks, what's at hand? Do you have any weapons here, Ahimelech? And this is an interesting one. The only thing at hand, the only weapon in the tabernacle, of all things, is the sword that David stripped from Goliath there in the Valley of Elah. And this raises another question of wisdom and obedience. Are you and I, is David allowed to use Philistine weapons on a mission for Yahweh? And this is no small question for those who are thrown out into hostile territory. You are up against this question every single day. Is there a way to use this world, to use the weapons of the Philistines, when we're on a mission for Yahweh? And David says, there's nothing like it. Those Philistines make some great swords. Give it to me. I'm going to use it for Yahweh. And there's nothing wrong with using Philistine weapons. We believe, on the basis of the New Testament, that among the spoils of Christ's victory, when he ascended on high and sat down at the right hand of the Father, among the spoils of his victory are the arts and the sciences and the philosophies and the technologies and the governments and the economies and the institutional structures of this world. Jesus is the Lord of all of them. He has claimed them all for himself. And these things, your iPod, your computer, your citizenship, your membership in a local civic club, your financial investments, the art world around you, the places where philosophies of the day are being discussed, the United States economy. These are ours to use freely in the work of the kingdom. And in fact, sometimes we have to say about these Philistine swords what David says about Goliath's swords. There's nothing like it. Christians aren't producing this stuff. And we lay hold of it and we use it for the king. But the real issue, and here's the kicker. The real issue is whether we use these things with the heart of a Philistine. Because it's very interesting to notice the imagery. It's kind of subtle. You might miss it. You notice how the first time a spear is mentioned in 1 Samuel, guess who's holding it? Goliath. The next time you see a spear, guess who's holding it? Saul. And he's trying to finish what Goliath started and kill David. And later trying to kill Jonathan. Saul has a Philistine spear because he thinks like a Philistine. And he uses that spear like a Philistine. David knows there's a way to take Philistine weapons that we've stripped from God's enemies and use them for the glory of God. I'll take it. It's a good sword. And I'll use it on my mission for Yahweh. And so again, very much like our condition in this world, we're thrown out into hostile territory. Great New York City. Tons of Philistine weapons. Use them, but not with the heart of a Philistine. You're using them for God. And it makes all the difference. But you can see this isn't easy, is it? David is up against so many difficult questions, difficult circumstances. It's messy. And he's going to need a certain amount of cunning if he's going to carry this sword to where he's going, because he's going back to where Goliath lived, in Gath, with his sword. Not a bright idea, maybe, but he's going to give it a try. And we come finally to the madman of Gath here in verses 10 through 15. David goes a fair distance. He travels about 24 or 25 miles west up over the Judean mountains, down to Gath in the coastal plain, probably hoping here that he will be treated as a kind of defector from the king. You know, it's pretty sad when things have gotten so sour for you among God's people that you have to go sort of cap in hand to the Philistines, to the enemies of God, hoping that they will view you as an outcast, as someone who's running away from God's people, and as one of them. But David, you know, can you justify this? He really wants to be treated as a Philistine, it appears. He knows he isn't one in his heart. But he wants to be accepted by the enemies of God, because where else is he going to go? He's hated back home. It's no longer safe for him. This is a strange strategy. It will work for him later, actually, in chapter 27. But he gets to Gath, and I don't know what he was thinking, because all those deaths, probably the widows of the 200 Philistines whose foreskins he stripped off to buy his bride. For example, remember this man. And there were a lot of other Philistines that David has killed. And when he gets to town, these deaths are still fresh in everyone's mind, and they immediately recognize this is the one about whom they sang in the dances, that David has struck down his 10,000s of us. And notice this very interesting language. Because David's been fighting the battles of the Lord, the Philistines recognize something that Saul refuses to recognize. They say, "Isn't this David the king of the land? Isn't this the king of the Jews, of the Israelites, of the Hebrews?" And David is recognized because of his exploits for the kingdom as one who is actually the ruler of God's people, even though Saul absolutely refuses to acknowledge that, and it's amazing. But that's pretty small comfort, isn't it? Because in verse 12, David is scared stiff. He's frightened. Because for the first time in his entire life, this young man has been thrown out into a situation where he is totally surrounded by Philistines who hate him, hate his God, hate his people, hate everything he stands for. And it's kind of ironic because he's surrounded by the very Philistines that he took down so easily when he was fighting the battles of the Lord. But now he's on their territory. No slings and stones here. He's just surrounded by enemies. And so are we. Now, I mean, we're not in times when mercifully we're allowed to be killed because we're Christians, but you know what it's like to be sitting around a lunch table at work or sitting in a classroom, and all of a sudden someone says, "Aren't you a Christian?" And you realize you're surrounded by people who hate you. They hate God. Sometimes there are good opportunities to converse, but then there are times when you realize, I'm really in hostile territory. I'm alone. And Jesus isn't going to show up and be my big brother and beat up everyone for me. I'm here alone. And it's frightening. There are times when, as a pastor, on a much maybe smaller scale, or maybe on a larger scale, depending on how you look at it, I look around at this place where we're ministering, and I drive around the streets of Queens or Brooklyn or Manhattan or even Long Island, I say to myself, we're surrounded by enemies here. We're a small, tiny, little church, and we're surrounded by mighty powers, the world movers, the world shakers, and we're nothing. And David's afraid. And I think that's why the words of Psalm 56 mean so much. He says, notice where he goes with this. He says, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? In God whose word I praise. God has made some promises to me. I'm going to take courage in the fact that God has made those promises. God has spoken. Later on in the same psalm, in God whose word I praise, in Yahweh whose word I praise, in this God who has spoken a word over my life, over his people, and over me in particular, I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? And what do you do? He says, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will be faithful to you. I will render thank offerings to you, because you have delivered my soul from death, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. And David says, I'm going to have to, you know, this isn't easy when you're surrounded by angry Philistines. He says, I need to get my feet back down on the word of God. Remember what God has spoken, promises to his people, promises to me in particular. But then you notice he shows no lack of ingenuity in saving his own life. David doesn't sit there and say, oh God, you made promises, save me, save me. He does something just utterly bizarre, doesn't he? He goes out and he starts scrabbling on the doorposts of the gates. He lets his spittle run down into his beard. And he pretends to be a madman. That's pretty clever. That's quite a ruse. And you see this ability to put on certain acts in order to save himself and move on with what God has told him to do. Now, I don't think most of you will be in situations where you literally have to do something that extreme in order to preserve opportunities to advance the gospel. But you realize this guy's got his wits about him, and he's doing what it takes to keep moving forward with the mission of the kingdom. He trusts in God, and he keeps his powder dry, and he's strategic. But what is interesting is you see God is taking David down, down, down. I mean, you can't get much lower than being reduced to looking like a madman. Interesting, Paul will say later, we're fools for Christ. We're madmen for Christ. And God's taking his servant down. Meaning what? What's this all? Where are we going with all of this? David understands in this text, and it's a strange text, and it's going to get stranger still. David understands that the kingdom vision that God has put before him, even though it seems like 1,000 miles away right now, he knows that that kingdom vision, that kingdom work God has given him to do, it is as sure as the word of Yahweh. Psalm 56, he goes right back to God's word. God, you said some things. I know you will fulfill those promises. But for now, and this is where we come in, this is very much like our lives today. For now, David is having to hold on to that kingdom vision by pure faith without any help whatsoever from what he can see around him. What he sees around him is a king who wants him dead. He's an outlaw. He's been reduced to being pretending to be a madman. The Philistines want to kill him. He is alone in the world. He's away from his wife. Things seem hopeless. This is a volatile, hostile context, and it's messy. It's messy. Does that sound familiar? You know, I sometimes, often, meet with Christians, and they just are struggling with discouragement in the world. You know, life doesn't always seem to make much sense. You know, we come in here and sing these great psalms and hymns, and we hear all these wonderful promises, but then, Pastor, I'm out on the street Monday through Saturday, and life just doesn't make sense, and I don't always know how to relate to unbelievers. I don't even know how to relate to those in my own family. And sometimes, you know, you get in situations where you're just being attacked by other Christians, and even your relationships in the church don't make sense, and life's messy. And Christians get to a point where they're discouraged by the messiness. They think they must be doing something wrong. There's a place when all the messiness will go away. It's when the kingdom is consummated in the new heavens and new earth, brothers and sisters. But meanwhile, it's messy. I can't tell you what I've learned even in my 5 years, 4.5 years as a pastor about the wisdom it takes just to operate as a pastor in this world. The relational puzzles you face, even inside the church. And it takes wisdom. And God is teaching us to trust and obey. And it's no easy matter for God's people in context like David is in here. No easy matter to remember who you are. Do you walk around in the world remembering your baptism, remembering that God has claimed you, remembering who you are, remembering you are a child of God and you are an anointed one in the sense that God has given you his Holy Spirit? I am one who eats the bread of God, and I have a right to because I'm joined to his anointed one, the Messiah. Do you keep that in mind as you walk around in the world? It's not easy to remember who you are in these kind of contexts. It's not easy to figure out how to explain to other people who you are. Are you another fruitcake? Are you another bigot who hates everyone who doesn't hold to his ideology? I mean, how do you present yourself as a Christian in the New York City area? Where, you know, John Stewart is driving the picture of the Christian. How do you explain to people what you're up to in the world? What do you do? Well, you know what? I build God's kingdom. Do tell. It's not easy to figure out how in this kind of world that God has us living in, you secure the resources you need to fight the battles of the Lord. God, we need hundreds of thousands of dollars to plant churches in New York City. I wonder if there's any Philistine swords anywhere. We need a radio station, God. We need to build a college. We need to build a seminary on Long Island. I wonder if there's any Philistine swords we could use to fight the battles of the Lord. It's not easy. It's messy. It's messy in these kind of contexts. And God keeps us needy like this because He's going to display His glory. And we need, like our Lord Jesus, to learn obedience and faith and wisdom and patience and faithfulness through the things that we suffer. And God has put you and me in complicated days to learn those lessons of faith and obedience. But here you are tonight in the sanctuary of God. You're in the same place week by week that David went to. And the wonderful thing about the times you and I are living in the New Covenant is we don't have to go to a particular tent or a building somewhere. We're told that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He entered into the throne room of heaven, into the very temple of the Lord God in heaven, He freely opened that tabernacle, that heavenly temple to us, anytime, any place. And we run to God, yes, on the Sabbath day we come and worship together, but throughout our days we run to the tabernacle and we're looking for nourishment from God, nourishment from His Word. We're looking for the armaments we need, and God promises that that nourishment and those armaments are freely given to us every single time because we're with the Anointed One and we're accepted in Him. All we have to do is ask. I know this is kind of a weird sermon, but basically what I want you to realize is that life between God's promise and the fulfillment of the promise is just plain messy. And I think a large part of our sanctification sometimes is just being comfortable being uncomfortable. Comfortable with the fact there are constant daily struggles of wisdom and faith and obedience and even a certain kind of holy cunning as we try to figure out what it means to serve our God and build His kingdom in the world. And it's okay that it feels messy, because it is. But I think the life of David, as so many other lives in Scripture, remind us of just how faithful our God is providing us in those times. That God will not only provide what we need in the way of protection and provision, He will also teach us to be wise and obedient. And He'll make you a good servant, as we'll see more in the life of David as this continues to unfold. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for each one of these saints, these Spirit-filled kingdom builders that You have sent out into Your world. And Lord, we are sometimes mystified by just how to live well for You when the kingdom isn't visibly here now. We know it is here by faith, but there's all the delay and there's all the struggle. Lord, bless us with the reminder that our fathers have experienced this too. Even our Lord Jesus did. And help us, Lord, to draw wisdom from these stories that show us how our fathers turned to You and certainly depended upon Your sovereign grace, but also worked out by great wisdom the mission that You had called them to. We thank You for these things as they point us to Christ and to Your own presence and work in our own lives. We pray in Jesus' saving name. Amen. Well, hymn number 664, I don't know if I've ever actually, we've actually sung this together, but it's an amazing hymn. Call Jehovah Your Salvation. Psalm 91, which it's based on, is a psalm that talks about the messiness of life as we're on the wilderness journey. And we'll sing it to a tune you know well, but I think you'll appreciate this psalm more after what we just studied together. Let's stand and we'll sing. Call Jehovah Your Salvation, number 664. Think about your life this week.